We turn again this evening to the 17th chapter in the book of Revelation, continuing our studies through the book of Revelation. We have reached chapter 17. Now, we began to consider this chapter last Sabbath evening, and we began to look at Babylon. Is this 17th chapter and also the 18th chapter. We made a point that every time that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 and chapter 16 and now in chapter 17, she is always mentioned in connection with her judgment. We're told in the opening verse that one of the angels said to John, "Come, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." Now, we were seeking last time to try to identify as the harlot on the one hand and a great city on the other, according to verse 18. According to verse 1, she is described as the harlot of the great whore. And then at verse 18, she is described as the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And in our identifying of Babylon, we saw that she is not to be identified as the first beast who arises out of the sea in chapter 13. That is the worldly power, the various kingdoms of the world in their political and military expression and so on. Neither is Babylon to be identified with the second beast, you remember, in chapter 13 that looks like a lamb. It has two little horns like the lamb, but speaks like a dragon, the false religions of the world. And that means that we cannot identify Babylon specifically either with pagan Rome or papal Rome. Babylon is something different, as we shall see this evening. She is closely identified with the red beast, but she is not identified with it. And in the 19th chapter, we find Babylon judged. In the 18th chapter, we find Babylon judged. In the 19th chapter, we find later on when Christ comes, again, a picture of his coming, how he destroys the beast and the false prophet. That is the second beast out of the earth. So Babylon, therefore, is something different. And we identified Babylon, therefore, as the product, you might say, the product of the worldly power and the false religion of the world. Babylon is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Babylon is never called the an adulteress. She is always simply the great harlot, because she never was part of the church of God. And then we noticed also the influence of Babylon over the whole world. No exceptions. All the nations and all the kindreds and all the tongues of the earth are under the influence of Babylon. And we saw that there was a twofold influence in particular that was mentioned. The influence, first of all, of fornication. She has committed fornication with all the rulers and the peoples of the world. And that is emphasizing the low standards, the immorality, the sensuality, the mercenary motive, the sheer filthiness of behavior that this world is characterized by in the estimate of God. This world in which you and I live is a cesspit of fornication, idolatry, and all kinds of evil doings. And then also the world is drunk, we're told, with the wine of our fornication. And we were emphasizing the world in a kind of spiritual stupor, a loss of reason, loss of balance, a kind of increasing addiction and degradation, and finally destruction. The idea of drunkenness is used in the scriptures, life filled with wine, or be not drunk with wine, say to the Corinthians, but be filled with the Spirit. And so he holds up these two as contrasting. They are opposites one to the other. To be drunk with wine is the very opposite of being filled up and filled through with the Spirit of God. So what we have here is a picture of this world in all its pleasure, in all its prosperity, in all its plans, in all its power indeed, in all its sheer ungodliness in the eyes of God. And this world is being described to us because we are so familiar with it. Everywhere we look, we see it. We hear its sounds. We smell its smells. We can easily touch it. It is encroaching upon us constantly. And it is something that we live with day by day. And Babylon is being described to us as something that is going to be destroyed. This world in which we live will at the last day be no more, and her place will never be found again forever. Well, we want to continue this evening our meditations in Babylon as we come to work our way through this chapter. We want this evening to consider especially verses 3 to 6, but I want to read again from verse 1 just to get the connection and the context, just to remind ourselves of where we are and what it is that we're dealing with. And there came one of the seven angels, which are the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And here's our text for this evening. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, it's important for us to remember that this is a vision, and that this is especially an important vision, it seems, from the very language that is used. John says in verse 3, the angel, he says, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And this is the third time in the book of Revelation where John uses this particular expression of being in the spirit and seeing something of great moment and importance. In chapter 1, you remember, way back in chapter 1, he reminds us that he says in verse 9, in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard me a great voice of a trumpet. And you remember what he saw on that occasion was a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in his glory in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then in the fourth chapter, where John again hears a great voice from heaven inviting him to come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and John was taken up into heavenly things. He saw in the Spirit a vision of the throne room of God itself. And then we have the same teaching here concerning John having a view of Babylon. Something very important is chapter 21, we're told in verse 10, where the angel is to show John, you remember, the other city. Remember how last time we pointed out how Babylon is contrasted to the bride. In verse 1, the angel said, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. In chapter 21 at verse 9, an angel says to John, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, and so on. So there is evidently here something of grating revealed to John. Revealed in terms of Babylon is the very opposite of what is being revealed in chapter 21 in connection with the bride, the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming down in all her glory, as we shall see, and entering into the eternal blessedness of the people of God. So here we have a vision where John is receiving insight and understanding concerning something that is most important for us to understand. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize this evening about Babylon is that John tells us here that he was taken by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, and so on. And I want to emphasize, first of all, here this emphasis upon the wilderness. Now, you will find that many of the commentators, they disagree concerning the significance of John being taken in the Spirit into the wilderness. And there are those commentators who take the view that John was taken into the wilderness because that is the place where this great harlot woman is to be found. And in order to see her, you must go to where she is. Now, that is a view that I think is a mistaken view, and there are many of the good commentaries also who do not hold that view. Indeed, they take the very opposite view. They hold that John was taken into the wilderness, not because that is the place where the harlot is, but that is the place from where the harlot is to be seen. John was taken out of the city. Out of Babylon, as it were, out of the popular pleasure-mad world, and he was taken into the wilderness in order to stand back from Babylon and in order to see the city, the woman city, from a distance. Now, that is something that we find often even in real life. For example, if you and I are wandering around the streets of Sydney, we can explore for years, and we're never going to see Sydney in its true contours and its true situation. We may have to go out of the city in order to have a bird's eye view, an overall, a panoramic view of what Sydney actually looks like in its entirety. For example, Wollongong is an ideal illustration of this very thing, because as you drive down towards Wollongong, you find up on the escarpment that there are several vantage points, Sublime Point and Bulleye Point and Mount Keira and so on. And you go to these vantage points and you can see there spread before you in some panoramic vista. You see the entire city of Wollongong laid out before you. Now, you have a better view of what Wollongong actually looks like by going out of the city and going to a vantage point than you would have if you were wandering around in the streets of Wollongong. Now, it's that same principle, I would argue, that we have here when John is taken in the Spirit into the wilderness. You've got to come out of the world and be something apart from the world in order to see what the world is actually like. Now, we have already come across in the book of Revelation, we've already come across the wilderness in chapter 12, verses 6 and 14. And we find that it is not Babylon that is in the wilderness. It is the true bride that is in the wilderness. You remember when there was that woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and so on. And she gave birth to the man-child in chapter 12. And there you have a picture of the true church of God in the world. And we're told in verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, you have the same thing repeated. "And the woman, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." You remember the grace of God. On eagle's wings he bore them. "That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Well, you remember when we're in chapter 12, we considered all of these things. So what I'm saying is this, that when we're told here that John was taken into the wilderness, this is a symbolic way of saying that we're never going to understand Babylon. We're never going to see the world as it really is, in all its ugliness and at the same time in all its attractiveness, until we learn as Christians to step back into the wilderness. This is the place not where Babylon is to be found, but this is the place where the true people of God are to be found. And we must, as it were, live the life of the wilderness and join the people of the wilderness, in order to understand what the Bible says about life and about the world and about the sinful world that is all around us. Now, this reference to the wilderness, of course, is a reminder of the wilderness wanderings of the people of God away at the time of the Exodus. And we've already seen how this book of Revelation, whilst it does not very frequently, it does very occasionally, but not often, it does occasionally quote Old Testament scripture. Nonetheless, it is a book that is absolutely saturated with Old Testament allusions and incidents. And it is to the Old Testament that we must go largely for our understanding of the symbolism that is used in this book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, we find that the wilderness wandering of the people of God for 40 years in the wilderness, it was a highly significant time. It is a time that is referred to over and over again. God reminds his people not only of what they experienced in the wilderness, but he reminds his people of what he did for them in the wilderness, and of how he was with them in the wilderness, and how he fought their battles in the wilderness, and how he supplied all their needs in the wilderness, and how their shoes and their clothes in all the wilderness wandering did not wear out. He was with them constantly in the wilderness. And that wilderness wandering of the people of Israel is held up in Scripture as a type of the life of the people of God in all generations. We come out of our Egypt of sin, and we wander in the wilderness of this world, and always in response to the leading of the Lord, and always in response to the promise, the great and the precious promise, that at the end of the wilderness wandering of this world, there is for the people of God a land of milk and honey. We cross the Jordan into the land of promise, and there we have rest for our souls. It is a type of the Christian life. Now, there are many things that we could say about the wilderness wandering, but we can say several things. It was a time of learning for the people of God. It was a time in which they had to learn new things and to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to stop their grumbling and to rely only upon the word of the Lord. It was a time in which they had to learn that God would supply all their needs, and he did, with the manna from heaven and so on. It was a time in which they had to unlearn many of the old pagan religious rituals and beliefs that they had learned in the land. It took a long time, indeed a whole generation in reality, did not unlearn the paganism and idolatry that they had imbibed in Egypt over some 400 years. So the wilderness is a time when the people of God learn. They learn to unlearn, and they learn new things of the Lord. It is also a time of testing, a time of temptation. The Lord reminds us in the Scriptures that for 40 years he tested and he tried this people. Would they or would they not listen to his word? And would they not or would they do his word? And it was a time of testing, of trials and temptation that were given to them by the Lord their God. And so it is, the wilderness of this world is for the Christian a time when we must learn to see things from God's perspective. And it is a time in which God will test us to see if we are going to do or not to do those new things that he is teaching us so clearly through his word. It is also a time, and we must emphasize this, of fellowship with the people of God and true worship of God. You remember how Moses, we're told concerning Moses, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, how he considered it greater riches to suffer affliction with the people of God. That was more precious and more important to Moses than all the treasures of Egypt. And there came that time when he threw in his lot with the people of God. And from that day forth, he refused any more to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Now that principle of Moses with the people of God in the wilderness surely applies to every Christian. We only truly enter into fellowship with the Lord our God and with the people of the Lord our God when we leave Babylon behind, when we put our back to the world, and when we engage in joining with the people of God and we go into the wilderness. And then we begin to see this whorish world for what it is. It is only as we come to Christ, it is only as we begin to understand the Bible's teaching that we see the tremendous deception and the tremendous danger that this world holds for our souls. And if we will be determined to live in the world, then we are going to continue to be drunk with the great harlot's fornication. And we are going to continue to live in some kind of spiritual madness and some kind of spiritual delusion and stupor, like a drunk man, not seeing things as they truly are. We must too be led by the Spirit in order to see. And when we are led by the Spirit, we will soon see this world for the tinselly and the deluding thing that it is described to be in the Word of God. The wilderness is where we have fellowship with God and with the people of God. And that means that we cease to have fellowship with the people of Babylon. Come out from amongst her, says God in the 18th chapter. Come out from amongst her. Be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. You remember what Moses was commanded to do or to say to Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. You remember in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses was given a revelation of God. The burning bush was also given a commission by God to go to Pharaoh, to go to the people of God and to tell them that God was going to bless them and lead them out, and also to go to Pharaoh with a message. And you remember what the message was, a very important message, and it is reiterated in several places. Let my people go, that they may come 3 days into the wilderness and offer to me a sacrifice in the wilderness, that they may come to me in the wilderness and worship me in the wilderness. And what the Lord is saying is this: as long as we remain in Babylon, as long as we remain in Egypt, and bear in mind in the 11th chapter, this world is also described as Egypt, the great city which is spiritually called Sodom, and Egypt, the place where our Lord was crucified. As long as we remain in Egypt, we cannot offer unto the Lord our God a true sacrifice. We cannot worship him aright. The only place that God is worshipped truly in this world by his people is in the wilderness as we come away from the world. And then we see what God is, and we see what God's salvation is, and we experience it and the blessings of it. But we also see what the great harlot is, and we see surely with a relief that we have been delivered from such a deadly delusion and addiction of the wine of her fornication. So the wilderness is the place where the people of God are. It is the place where the people of God have always been. The true church has always been wandering around, as it were, in the wilderness of this world. And the New Testament encourages us as Christians, let us therefore go forth to him without the camp. Let us leave the salons of Babylon behind. Let us leave the pleasant flesh pots of Babylon behind and go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We belong to a city, the bride that is to come. That's the symbolism that John surely is recording for us here when he says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And there he saw the great harlot for what she truly was. Now, before I pass on to a description of this harlot, I want to make two observations. And the first is this, don't be afraid of the wilderness, don't be ashamed of the wilderness, don't be put off by the wilderness. In Babylon, you're in bad company. In the wilderness, you're in good company. You've got God and his people. And furthermore, don't love the world. That is a timely exhortation to the people of God. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15 onwards, you remember, love not the world, neither the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, all these things in the world, they are not of God. They are of the world. And they are going to pass away, these things of the world. But he who does the will of God, he shall abide forever. John reminds us at the end of that first epistle that the whole world lies in wickedness, in darkness, and we belong to God, little children, and we do belong to God only if we no longer belong to Babylon and only if we come out of her and go into the wilderness and join the people of God outside the camp, sharing and bearing in his reproach. He carried John away in the wilderness, and from that wilderness perspective he saw the great harlot. Well, we come then now, secondly, to consider the description that we have here of this great harlot. Now, the description, of course, is intended to be graphic. It is intended to convey a great deal of information, and it is intended to make an impression upon us in a few succinct and choice words by the Holy Spirit. It is a picture of the woman. It is a picture of the world. It is a picture indeed of wickedness. That is the picture, wantonness. Here is a picture of someone or something that is the very embodiment of all that is loose, and all that is unfaithful, and all that is evil in its doings and even in its allurements. That's the picture of the world. Now, notice how John describes this woman. And the first thing he says is that he saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. And it is the beast, not the woman, it is the beast that is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this beast, of course, is the same beast that we have already come across in the 11th chapter, verse 7, the beast that arises out of the bottomless pit who is going to make war against the saints of God. It is the same beast that we have described in chapter 13, at verse 1, coming out of the sea, the seven heads and the ten horns. It is also the same beast that we have described under a slightly different name in chapter 12 at verse 3. You remember when John is seeing these great wonders in heaven, he sees first of all the woman, and then in verse 3 in chapter 12 he sees another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. Now that is a picture of the devil, because later on in that same chapter he is described, he is identified for us as the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole earth. So here we find the woman, this harlot woman, sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast. And that means that there is a certain devilishness about the sins of this world, the scripture reminds us that the devil is described as the god of this world. John reminds us, as I said, in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, the whole world lies in the wicked one, and we are of God. And that wicked one cannot touch us in the same way that he can touch the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of Satan as the prince of this world. He comes to me, and he has nothing in me. He has no hook into which he can latch on to me. There is nothing in me that he can lay a claim to. And so in the scripture we have the devil, the great red dragon, presented as a real person who undergirds and indeed who in a measure has a certain control over the sins and the wickedness of this world in which we live. And he is described here in terms of his evil. He is a red dragon. That's the color of sin. And we'll make further comments about that in a moment. And he also has a certain power and authority given unto him. He has seven heads and 10 horns. These two are symbolic numbers of completeness and of power. And so this evil woman is sitting. She is closely identified with the great red dragon, who expresses himself through the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, this raises an interesting question, because whilst it is true that the woman and the beast are closely allied together, they're not identified, because later on, as we're going to see, the 10 kings, they turn against the beast, they turn against the harlot, and they rend her. In verse 16, we're told of how the 10 kings later on they actually destroy. What that means when we come to it. But the point I'm making is between them, and the alliance is an interesting one, because who controls whom? The woman is sitting upon the beast. The woman is supported by the beast. It is the strength of the beast that allows the woman to be raised up, and that allows the woman to be seen sitting upon the beast. But does the beast control the woman, or does the woman control the beast? Let me illustrate this. Supposing you were riding on the back of a horse, and you were up some feet off the ground on the back of this great animal, and it would be the strength of the animal that would be supporting you, and you would be moving along by the power of the animal, but who is in control? Who is doing the guiding? Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and I'm not going to make any major doctrine out of it. But it may well be that it is not the beast that is ultimately in control of the woman. It may well be that it is the woman that is in control of the beast. And I suggest that to you for this reason. What motivates the men and the women of this world? What is the moving principle? What is the ambition? What is it that grips the minds and the affections of the earthly powers and the false religions of this world? It is precisely that which is represented by this great harlot woman, the lust of the flesh. That's why men build themselves kingdoms. That's why the politicians tell you of the good life. They're going to make life pleasant for you to sin. They're going to make it possible for you to sin with ease and with a measure of immunity and peace to pursue the godless life. And the great profit motive, so that we can have more of the goods of this world to indulge ourselves in what we consider to be the good things of life, the pleasures of the flesh, and so on. And I'm suggesting to you that in this unholy alliance, and the beast turns with disgust in the end against the woman, as we shall see, and destroys her, nonetheless, the woman directs, and the woman to a large extent controls the beast. The woman is what the beast is governed by. The woman sits upon the beast, and she directs the policy. The beast's strength is governed, I would suggest to you, by the woman. I'm not going to be over dogmatic on this. We could preach, I suppose, a whole sermon on that itself. But the point, I think, is being made. There is a very subtle teaching here. This world is governed by lust and fornication, things that are subsumed under this general title of fornication. And there is a great deal of energy going into the sins of men that are nothing less than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That is what men spend their life pursuing. And they don't possess things. Things possess them. Men who begin to indulge themselves in pleasures soon find that they are in chains to those pleasures. You and I make a great mistake if we imagine that the world around us is simply the expression of poor man's little efforts. It is not. There is one who goes about upon the surface of this earth amongst men, and he goes about seeking whom he may devour. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. This great red, seven-headed, ten-horned monster is the very embodiment of demonic and devilish power, and the world is upheld by such things according to the teaching of Scripture. What a picture of the world in which we live. This is biblical language. I'm not inventing anything. Invention is the last thought in my mind. We are here simply as mouthpieces trying to explain what God the Holy Spirit records for us in his holy word of truth. But let's look more closely at the woman. She's not only seated upon this great beast whose names are full of blasphemy, claiming what belongs to God and speaking against God. We're told arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Let's just look at that description. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, this is in the Bible is the color of sin. You remember when we're looking at the horses in chapter 6, the four horses, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and then the pale green horse. The white horse, you remember, represents the power of the gospel in the world. The red horse, you remember, represents the power of evil, persecution against the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes forth to conquer and to conquer, and conquering and to conquer, you find the red horse comes and seeks to oppose and to resist and undo the work of the gospel. That's the sequence. And when we're dealing with that red horse, remember we pointed out how, way back in Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 18, the Lord speaks to Israel, and he is seeking to enter into a reasonable dialogue. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And so this color red is the color of sin, just as white is the color of holiness and righteousness. And pale green is the color of death. And black in the scripture is the color of distress and want and pain and so on. So here this woman is dressed in scarlet and purple. Now there are two different words used. And we must take note of that, because one means purple, the deep, rich color of purple, and it symbolizes richness and royalty and splendor. Only the very rich in the ancient world, and I suppose things have maybe changed, but in the time when John was writing, only the very rich indeed could wear purple. And indeed, in Rome, there was a law against poor people wearing purple because they were acting out of their station. You had to have a certain standing in the community before you could wear the purple toga of one of the patrician families in ancient Rome, for example. So here's a picture of splendor, a picture of having the good things of the world, but red, deep-dyed red in sin. Nothing righteous about it. So she's the picture of evil, splendor, royalty, but ungodliness. That's the world. And then we're told that she's decked. Literally, she is gilded. Literally, golded. She's golded with gold and precious stones. And pearls is especially mentioned. And again, the riches of the world, a rich, glittering, outward display of things. What I possess is on display. And pearls, I want to mention pearls. Because pearls are used in the scripture to symbolize the riches of salvation. And in the 21st chapter in the book of Revelation, when we come to it, when we find the holy city of God described for us, we find that it too is it too is richly decked with precious stones. And we look at the significance of those stones. but also perils are mentioned. The 12 gates, each gate was a peril. Our Lord Jesus Christ once spoke a parable about the pearl of great price, the man who went looking for the pearl. And the way into the kingdom of heaven is through the gate, the pearl of great price. And it may well be, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this either, but it may well be that here we have a symbol of false religion as well. She would take to herself even that which belongs to the gospel, that which belongs to the holy, true bride of Christ, where each gate into the city is a pearl of great price. Only through the gospel do we ever enter into the kingdom of God. And here's this godless world displaying its ill-gotten gains and even perhaps taking to itself the claims of religion, even perhaps naming the name of Christ. And then we're told she has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations. I better press on because I want to finish this evening and go on to the mystery of Babylon next time. But you would expect from a golden cup some wholesome drink. And it's deception. The world offers to men pleasure. It offers to the world, it offers to men plenty. There are young people and old people too in the city of Sydney, not very far from us, and they think that life is just going to be great. And they're out in the pubs and the clubs, or perhaps they're at home and they're watching whatever they're watching, and they're making plans for the future because they've received a promise that if you study hard, you'll get on well, and if you go out and enjoy yourself, then life will be fulfilled. It's a filthy cup, you see. It's gold on the outside. And you begin to drink, and you found that there's nothing in it but filthiness and rottenness. Fornication is what's in this cup. And every kind of abomination. And there are some people, to their terrible cost, even before they leave this world and go into a lost eternity, they recognize too late that they've drunk nothing but abominations and destructions, and that their life has been lived in vain. And they were deceived. They did not receive the satisfaction and the happiness that the world initially held out to them when it offered to them the golden cup of pleasure. Here's the great lie, you see. The world says, sin and forget God and be happy. And the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. And if we receive Christ, then we receive rest for our souls, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. How different the world's perspective from God's perspective. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, I have never, in all my consideration of this text, I have never come to a proper conclusion why the writers of this authorized version put this text in bold print and gave such prominence to this harlot of Babylon. It's in bold type, as if it was something to be admired and something to be recognized as great. It is put into the same kind of type as the title over our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, bold type. Mystery Babylon, bold type. I think it is very unbecoming that they would ever do such a thing. But however, that's what they've done, and it's done. But the name written, there are those who say that the names of prostitutes in the ancient world were written over their heads. I don't know if that is right. There are some who say it was. There are some who say it's not. That's not the point, really. I'm not concerned whether that is so or not. This symbolism is very rich, the writing on the forehead. We've already come across it in the book of Revelation. The seal of God's people is in their foreheads. The mark of the beast is in the forehead of those who are worshippers of the beast. The thought, you see, the inner mind, the planning, the affections of the inner man. And here the life is so blatant that you can tell by looking at the way that this harlot lives that she is an abomination. You've only to look to see. And that's the way the Bible would have us understand. things by their fruit you will know them. How can you tell a Christian? You just need to listen. And you'll soon know if the man's a Christian or not. And how do you know if a man's a worldly man? Just listen to him. And just look. You can tell by the outward. And it's the same with this harlot. She gives herself away by what she does. She looks. She is sealed in her forehead as being the reality that she is. And this is the world, you see. Mystery. Babylon the Great. Mystery doesn't mean something that can't be understood in the Bible. The word mystery is used 26 times in the New Testament. And is used of things that can be understood. Way back in chapter 1, you remember the mystery of the seven candlesticks and the seven angels of the churches. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars. This isn't something that's going to be hidden. This is something that's going to be revealed. The seven candlesticks, what are they? Well, they are the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The seven golden, the seven stars, they are the angels of the seven churches. The ministers, the leaders, the authorities, the power in the churches. A mystery is explained. The mystery of God is fulfilled. You remember in the 10th chapter when the seventh trumpet sounds. The mystery, the things that God has said that he would do, they are accomplished. So mystery doesn't mean something that we've got to look at this Babylon and say, well, I don't know what this means. It means that we look at it and we say, well, we do what it means. We do know what it means. And from verse 7 onwards, the angel explains to John what these things mean. And we'll look at that too. Babylon the Great, derived from the description of Babylon in the Old Testament. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, why is that put in? Because like begets like. The children of the world beget children of the world. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the next generation is going to be just as bad, if not worse, than the generations before. You see, the world is always looking for something better, some kind of utopia. Things are going to be better for our children. That's the dream. That's the ambition of every parent, I suppose. That's the promise of the politicians. But this text says it's just going to be more of the same. Because whatever Babylon produces, it's just more harlots and more abominations. And right down to the end, that's all she ever produces. The world will never produce anything that is pleasing to God. The world will only produce that which is displeasing to God. If the root is unclean, then the fruit is unclean. And if the root is holy, then the fruit is holy. She is the mother of harlots. All her children are whores like herself. And all they do is abominations in all the earth, just as the mother and the grandmother and the great-grandmother before her. That's all that they ever produce. That's the picture. And then John says, I saw this woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And there's a very interesting thing I want to mention about this text, and it is this. This drunken is in the present tense. Doesn't mean that she was drunk. It means that she is continually drunk. And here she is rejoicing in the destruction and the opposition and the bloodletting amidst the people of God. Babylon laughs when the church is in decline. Babylon is drunk, and Babylon rejoices when the saints of God are persecuted and when their blood flows. And down through the history of the world, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus has flowed copiously. And the world may well have shed a tear of natural sympathy, but deep down, the world is drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Described here, in terms of their holiness and in terms of their witness, the blood of the saints, that's the holy ones of God. And God receives them into glory when their blood is shed upon the earth. But also they are spoken of in terms of their martyrdom. Martyrs. Now in the Greek language, as you probably know, the word martyr means a witness. And that is telling us something very important here. It's telling us this, that when God comes to judge Babylon, Babylon is without excuse for this reason. There have been witnesses in Babylon. There have been preachers in Babylon. Down through the centuries and the millennia, there has been a church of Jesus living a holy life in Babylon, in the midst of the world. And Babylon has preferred to turn a blind eye to the saints of Jesus and to turn a deaf ear to the witnesses of Jesus. Babylon's not interested in what they have to say, but Babylon has been told. This world has had 2,000 years of exposure to Christian truth. And this world is no more interested and no more concerned to be converted than it was when that gospel first began to be preached in the earth. And supposing the world lasts for another 2,000 years, it still will be not interested. The world deliberately turns away from the witness of the saints of Jesus. And in the last verse in chapter 18, we have the ultimate condemnation of Babylon. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth, despite everything that the saints of Jesus did and the witnesses of Jesus said. Babylon remains unrepentant. She still wants the Church of Christ to die and to bother her no more. That's Babylon. That's the world in which you and I live. And we're never going to see it in this horrific perspective until we go into the wilderness led by the Spirit and understand the meaning of Scripture. The third thing and the brief final thing I want to mention this evening, not only the wilderness and then the description of Babylon, the harlot, but John's response. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John, you see at verse 1, was told, come and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. And maybe John thought that he was going to see what the judgment was like. But the judgment, you see, is not yet. Always throughout the book of Revelation up to this point, we've seen how there is not yet. The end is not yet. There's more to be revealed before the end comes. It's not until we come to chapter 18 that we have a description of the destruction of Babylon. And John is maybe surprised. He expected to see something being destroyed. And he sees almost the very opposite of what he expected. He sees someone who is so secure, so settled, seated upon the beast, so almost immovably settled upon the beast. He sees one who is not in the throes of destruction, but one who is enjoying the acclaim and the popularity of a godless world. She's in her riches, and all the nations are gathered round, and the mighty men, and they're all giving her their attention, and they're all seeking her favors. She doesn't look as if she's going to be destroyed at all. I sit a queen, and no harm shall come to me. I sit secure. That's Babylon. That's the world tonight. It never enters into its head that it's going to be destroyed with a divine destruction. That's the last thing that Babylon ever considers. She seems, John is surprised. She seems to be so settled, so secure, so permanent. She's so attractive. And yet in another sense, she's so repulsive. She's so deceitful. So pleasant and yet so deceitful, so promising and so disappointing. She's so dangerous. That's Babylon. And when John says, I wondered with great admiration, he doesn't mean to say for one moment that I admired Babylon. That's an old English word, which means I was amazed. I was surprised at what I saw. And if you and I begin to look at the world through this biblical perspective, I tell you, we'll begin to be surprised too. Because the world around us tonight doesn't look for one moment as if it's ripening for a divine visitation. It seems to be going on. And it seems to be so settled and so contented. And it seems in many ways to be so, so reasonable and so good. The way to live is to live like the world. That's the great deception. This Babylon is ripening for destruction. And God says to his people, recognize her, come out of her, come out of her, my people. Don't be partakers of her sins. Don't be partakers of her torments. Don't you live for the world. Don't you be deceived by all the building all around you and all the plans and all the purposes and all the promises of life. Don't you be deceived. This world is going to have a sudden end. In 1 hour, her destruction comes. And it is only those who have heeded the voice of the gospel and who have come to Christ who will be secure in that day when Babylon falls with a terrible fall. Don't you live for the world. That is the way to be disappointed and to be destroyed. You live for Christ and all will be well. May God bless his word to us.